who is going to give us a character study on Esther. Ezra. It's a bit like what I wrote. It's not going to have an introductory reading because he informed me he has 36 slides to go through. So we'll hand straight over to Martin.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Good evening, brethren and sisters. In much of the world outside, we hear much of human rights, but we hear far less of our responsibilities one to the other and our responsibilities to our Heavenly Father. If you think about it, we all have responsibilities in our lives. If we happen to find ourselves at the head of a family, then we have certain responsibilities to ensure our family is provided for. And in return, we expect certain rules and regulations to be followed to ensure the smooth running of that family. We understand our place within the family and our roles within it. And these rules are there for the benefit of all. So in ecclesial life also, each and every one of us has our part to play so that our ecclesial home is a brighter light stand as possible, and to preach to those outside and to help and encourage our own members to grow strong in the truth. And these rules are there to provide order. So how much more of these things true of our Heavenly Father, the great creator of everything, who provides all that is needed and more. And in return, he expects certain precepts to be followed, which in his wisdom deemed to be beneficial to us and would give honour to his name. And as part of that paradigm, God chose a people for his name to be a witness to the world, and he gave them a land for them to live in. This land was described as a land filled with milk and honey. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to be a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So God had made promises to his people. However, the land that we were given to live was conditional on certain precepts be followed. So we're reading Deuteronomy 28, the following. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you have set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. The Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off from off the land. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples. So that's, obviously I've picked selected verses from Deuteronomy 28 there. So we read there that there will be repercussions if God's commandments were not followed. Even though they were God's chosen people, they were not immune from judgment and discipline. And yet, if this was to happen, God would not abandon them, but rather this was supposed to bring them back to their senses and return to following him. And we read in a couple of chapters later in Deuteronomy 30, in the first three verses, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, that the Lord will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Jeremiah the prophet was caused to write this prophecy down from God around 596 BC or thereabouts. And we read in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 11, the following. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And the man who would accomplish this work would be Ezra. And exactly as the prophecy said, and he would do that work just over 70 years after this prophecy was given. And the book of Ezra records the return from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple. The purpose of the book of Ezra is to show how God fulfilled his promises given through the prophets, and to restore his exiled people to their own land. And this will be done through a heathen monarch. And we'll come on to that. So if we look at the structure of the book of Ezra, then there's two main sections. There's the first six chapters, the first part, and then chapters 7 to 10 form the second part. And if you actually look at the two books, they're very different in character. The second part is written in the first person, referring to Ezra himself. And in between these two parts, there is a 58-year gap. And this is the time when the book of Esther is written. And after the conclusion of the book of Ezra, there is then a 13-year gap until the book of Nehemiah, which talks about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls and the third group of people's return to Jerusalem. We consider the time period between 559 to 404 BC, and these are when these Persian kings ruled during this time. And hopefully you can see that at the back. So in Ezra, in the first part of Ezra, the Ezra chapters 1 to 6, we see that Cyrus the Great reigns from 559 to 530. Sambyses, or Artaxerxes, reigned from 530 to 522. And then there's a king that isn't mentioned, Smerdis. He only reigned for a year or less. And then we have Darius the Great, 522 to 486. I'm sure there will be discussion about whether we think these dates are accurate, but put it to you. I hope that they're reasonably accurate. Ahasuerus reigned in the time of Esther, and then we have Artaxerxes, and then Darius II when we look at the second part of Esther of Ezra. So, if we look at these words from Isaiah, it's actually quite remarkable what is actually said about them. With a possible exception of Melchizedek, there isn't a Gentile monarch in history about whom the scriptures wax so lyrical, essentially. So we read in Isaiah 44, verse 28, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." So this is referring to Cyrus the Great. Cyrus is called God's shepherd and God's anointed. So if we read the first part of the next of Isaiah 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." So, these are very positive things to say about a Gentile monarch. And God states what Cyrus's role in the divine purpose, very specifically. "He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." And thus, when Cyrus had conquered Babylon in 539, one of these first acts was to pave the way for the return of the exiled Jews to their homeland. We read of this in Isaiah 45 there. And therefore the book of Ezra opens, so Ezra 1 verse 1 reads, in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, and records the proclamation as follows: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. The first six chapters of Ezra follow the fortunes of the 42,400 exiles and their 7,500 servants as they make their way back to Judea under the leadership of Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And they establish themselves in Jerusalem and the nearby towns. We're not told exactly when they left Babylonia or how long their journey took, but we are told that in the seventh month of that year they met together in Jerusalem to build the altar of the Lord and to reinstitute the regular sacrifices and celebrate the feast of booths or tabernacles. And in the second month of the second year, they began the work of rebuilding the temple. But shortly thereafter, they encountered stiff opposition from their adversaries in the land and the work ground to a halt. And we read of that in these verses from Ezra 6. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. The priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he had aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So the work did not resume until the second year of Darius, and then only after some powerful exhortation from both Haggai and Zechariah. And it was strangely due to a letter that the opponents addressed to that king that they found themselves blessed with his support. And having recommenced, they brought their rebuilding work to a completion and reconsecrated the house of God in the sixth year of Darius. So the rebuilding work of the temple started in the second year of Darius and was completed in his sixth year. We're told that the dedication of the temple took place in the month of Adar, which is the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar, and is the one immediately preceding Abib, in which the Passover is celebrated. And so Ezra chapter 6 verse 19 concludes this opening six chapter section with these words: on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean, etc. Well, just read that, so I'll pass on. And then in the last verse of Ezra 6 and the first verse of Ezra chapter 7, there was a gap of many years. So Darius had become king in 522 BC and reigned for 36 years. His sixth year would have been therefore 516 BC. And so The temple was reconsecrated exactly 70 years after its destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in 586. Darius was followed on the throne by his son Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as his Persian name is carried over into Hebrew. And he reigned for 20 years. Xerxes is best known to history for his massive invasion of Greece in 480 BC, a campaign marked by the various battles, Salamis in particular, and by his command that the sea should be whipped because of the great storm which he had destroyed his bridge across the Hellespont. His ultimate defeat in his conflict with Greece marked the decline of the Persian Empire. Xerxes was murdered in 465 by a commander of his guard who elevated Artaxerxes, one of the king's younger sons, to the throne. But only a few months later, Artaxerxes avenged his father's murder by slaying that commander in combat. His subsequent reign was the longest of his dynasty, lasting 40 years, and was generally peaceful. However, by 448 BC, all conflict between Persia and Athens had come to an end. History records that he then pursued a very tolerant policy towards the Jews, which accords perfectly with the biblical record. It is in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, in the year 458 BC, that Ezra chapter 7 opens. Thus, the continuing history of the exiles in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah do not commence until 58 years after the consecration of the temple, recorded in chapter 6. So, who was Ezra, and what led him to become a leader of the second wave of exile to return to Judah? So Ezra actually is very careful to answer both of these questions in some details. So in the opening verses of chapter 7 of his book, he gives us details of his lineage as follows. Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Actually, if we had time to look at the full chronology of recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we can see that Ezra here gives he omits some people from the lineage, so he sort of highlights the main characters, simply to highlight his genealogy rather than give a full, complete genealogy. Ezra would probably have been the most senior priest living in Babylonia, and his name, which in Hebrew means help, may well have been a shortened form of the name Azariah, which has the fuller meaning of God is help. So as a priest, Ezra had clearly applied himself to the study of God's word and had been deeply stirred by that study. And he's a shining example of one who understands the power of God's word to mould the heart and mind. And as his occupation, he's introduced to us as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Although the term scribe originally meant one who could write, because that writing related predominantly to the copying of the scrolls, it soon came to have the added meaning of one who understood the law and could teach its requirements. Even in the days of Jeremiah, the term was used as one who was learned in scriptures, because Jeremiah actually condemned the scribes of his day for saying the following, and I have the verse on screen there: "Behold, the lying pen of the scribes that has made the law of the Lord into a lie." But it was the Babylonian captivity which completely transformed the position of the scribe. Firstly, the shock of the captivity changed the attitude of the whole nation, and instilling into the people that they need to have a new reverence for God's word. But the scribe was more important because of the new language that was adopted by the Jews in their exile. Whilst they were in the land, they had retained their Hebrew tongue, the Hebrew language in which the law had been written. But when they were exiled to Babylonia, the generations that were born there had adopted the local language, the language in whom they lived one with the other, and that language was Aramaic. And Aramaic was a member of the Semitic group of languages related to Hebrew, Syriac and Phoenician. But by the 8th century BC, even Assyria had adopted it as a second language. Then the use of Aramaic in Babylonia assisted to its general acceptance, and by the 6th century it became the lingua franca of the whole of the Middle East. And therefore Ezra and his compatriots would use Aramaic as their everyday language and not Hebrew. So when the Jews returned from exile, they returned as Aramaic speakers. And so from that time, the role of the scribe was transformed. So when the law of the Lord was read publicly, it was read in Hebrew from the scrolls. But when it was expounded by the reader, he would first have to translate it into Aramaic. And Ezra is the first in scripture to bear the honorary title of scribe. And we read in Ezra 7 verse 6, "He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." The title scribe was bestowed upon him by King Artaxerxes himself in his letter of appointment. And we read of this in Ezra 7 verse 12. "Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace." So Ezra would be the one who would set the pattern for the work of scribes for the next 500 or so years. The only difference that Ezra was a man of great integrity and spirituality, who strived to follow his God, whereas many who followed in later years failed to maintain his standards. And of course, when we read the New Testament, our Lord criticizes the scribes. But Ezra was, you know, the one they should have followed in pattern. So if Ezra was the senior priest in Babylon and thus the spiritual leader of the Jewish community there, then that may explain why he had access to the royal court. It seems that, you know, he had to have access to the royal court because he had to make a specific request of the king to return to Judea, which suggests that in the days of Cyrus's original decree, it had not been possible for the Jews to move about freely. Thus, if they had missed that opportunity during Cyrus's reign, they would have lost the benefit of his provision for good. So God sometimes works in that way. He provides us, mankind, with opportunities, but it may only be for a short time. After it's passed, that opportunity may be gone forever. And if we think about the events of AD 70, there was a brief opportunity for the Jews to escape and flee the up-and-coming Roman destruction. But that window was only for a short time, and when that window was closed, it wouldn't reopen. But Ezra didn't wait for an opportunity, but he sought to create one. So as a priest, he must have been saddened at being separated from the house of God in Jerusalem. So he decided to take action and move there if that were possible. We're not giving any details of his approach to the king, nor in terms, you know, how the situation arose. What is revealed in Ezra 7, verse 6, that we read of the king's response. The king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And the king's subsequent letter of authority is quoted by Ezra in full, and it was such an important document. It was written in Aramaic, which is the language of the Medo-Persians and the spoken language of the Jews, rather than it being translated into Hebrew. And the letter of authority shows the high esteem in which Ezra was held by the king, for it gives him almost carte blanche for every aspect of his undertaking. So Ezra had made three basic requests to the king, which I'll put in the table here. So he desired that the Jews in Babylonia would be free to return to Judea if they so wished, and that's in verse 13. Secondly, he sought permission to apply and teach God's laws in Jerusalem and Judah, and that's recorded in verse 14. And he asked permission to take gold and silver from Babylonia to be used for the temple in Jerusalem and its services. And that's recorded in verses 15 to 18. And the king acceded to all these requests. Firstly, the king granted permission for Ezra and to many of his compatriots as his wish to return to Jerusalem. Secondly, he authorized Ezra to make a collection of freewill offerings from the Jews in the province of Babylonia for the temple service. And he personally donated additional funds from the treasury for this purpose. He provided vessels to Ezra to be used in the temple services. Then he instructed his treasurers in the province beyond the river to assist Ezra in his enterprise there by providing him with supplies of wheat and wine and oil and salt. And thirdly, he stipulated that no tribute or custom or toll should be levied by any of his agents who were employed in the temple service at Jerusalem, which essentially raised them to an honorary position of royal officials, on par with those officials who for so long had opposed what they regarded as a Jewish threat. So he answered all of Ezra's requests, but he goes beyond that. There's amazingly, he gives a fourth point. He gives Ezra authority to appoint judges in the land to enforce both the law of God and the law of the king, and to impose penalties upon any who would not obey these laws. So Artaxerxes clearly saw little conflict between the law of God and the law of the king, and was happy for the same punishments, same penalties for disobedience should apply to all who breached either. So Ezra must have been overwhelmed by the king's positive response. In some respects, it's perhaps as an amazing as a, of a political transformation as the unexpected approach of, in our modern times, Mikhail Gorbachev to the peoples of Eastern Europe some 30 years ago, when out of the blue he granted freedom for those who could never have dreamt of freedom before. And Ezra would have made reference to some of these ideas when he discussed the project with the king, but his character of godliness and humility shines through in the response to the royal decree. His first words are an expression of thanksgiving and praise to God for his guidance in the matter. And we read in Ezra 7, verses 27 and 28, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So Ezra may have been the catalyst of this project, but he acknowledged that it was God's accomplishment. And so he demonstrates this wonderful attitude of mind, expressing thankfulness to God for allowing him to be a part of God's plan and purpose. So Ezra's careful study of God's word that, and his meditation upon it, brought him to see the hand of God in so many aspects of the events in which he played a part. So if we look at the phrase, the hand of God, we see it occurs five times in chapters 7 and 8. And I have them on screen. In Ezra 7 verse 6 we read, "The king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." And in verse 9, "On the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." Verse 18 of chapter 8, "By the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion." Verse 22, "The hand of our God is good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." And in chapter 8, verse 31, we read, "The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from ambushes on the way." So one of the most important verses in this section of the book must be verse in chapter 7, verse 10, where we read, "Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." It's very important, this, because it describes the process of development. So the first element of this process is preparation. So we read, "Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord." And when we do study, it's an individual and it's a personal matter. And you can't study for someone else, you have to study for yourself. So everyone has to take that work on themselves. So obviously you can have help from other people, you can ask for advice and ask for clarification and support, but it's ultimately each one individually has to choose how much effort he or she will put into learning God's ways. Attitudes of mind are only changed when the person is willing to cooperate. Then, as God's ways are learned, their practical implications have to be understood. So we read, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. So obviously, academic knowledge is useful, but if it's just academic knowledge and it doesn't lead to anything, then it is of little value. For the scriptures are there for our learning, and then it's supposed to transform us. It's supposed to make us different. It's supposed to change our way of life. However, even that is not the end of the process. There's one more stage to be undertaken. The law of God, once learned and adopted as the rule for life, has to be taught to others. So we read, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So we can take that to ourselves. The truth once found is to be proclaimed. And this was Ezra's desire. And it's surely because he had this objective that his royal petition received the blessing, the divine blessing. So Artaxerxes' decree allowing the Jews to return to their homeland was not wasn't a command, but it was an opportunity. And we read in Ezra 7, verse 13, I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, all their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. So the people had been forced into exile because that was God's punishment on the people. But now they would have an opportunity. They were given an individual choice to stay or to return. The opportunity was there, but there was no compulsion to go. So their settled life in the land of their sojourning was presumably quite attractive, because they were presented with a similar opportunities in the days of Cyrus. On that earlier occasion, 42,400 had been inspired to undertake that journey. So now Ezra's initiative had given them another opportunity. The response, unfortunately, was considerably less. So there's only 1,500 being named in the list at the beginning of Ezra chapter 8. Now, it might be that Cyrus's proclamation had been made throughout the kingdom. We read in the first verse of Ezra's book, whereas Ezra's call may have been limited to the Jews in the vicinity of Babylon. But we have to remember that in the days of Ahasuerus, the Jews were authorized to defend themselves against the attack instigated by Haman, and they slew 75,000 of their enemies. And we read of this in Esther 9, verse 16. So we can see that the population of the diaspora was well in excess of that figure. So reading that, we may assume that Ezra was perhaps rather disappointed that so few were prepared to join him. But nevertheless, Ezra proceeded to gather together out of the dispersed of Israel those who he particularly wanted for the task that he set himself. So he wanted leaders, teachers, and ministers for the temple. So Ezra's policy was both simple and effective. He appealed directly to the heads of families, anticipating that if they decided to make the journey, then most of their families would accompany them. Because of Ezra's character being thorough, he provides us with a list, firstly of the leaders, and then of the numbers accompanying them, each of them. And as we have said, it's around 1500 who gathered at the rendezvous point beside the river Ahava, where they were numbered and registered. So at this point, when they arrived at that river, Ezra discovered that there were no Levites present. There were priests, sons of Aaron, of whom Ezra was one, but there were no Levites. There were no ministers for the house of our God, as Ezra describes them in verse 17. So one of his major objectives was to ensure that the temple services in Jerusalem were conducted according to requirements of the law. And so this was a serious setback. It was possible that he might lose the support of those who had already joined him if he could not remedy this. So what was he to do? Well, the action that he then displays is common sense. He selects a group of 11 men from those assembled with him. 9 who were leading men of their families and 2 who were described as men of insight. We read of this in the verses on screen. And they were sent to Kasaphia, a nearby settlement. Now this place may have been a place especially noted for the study of the Jewish law and the respect for the Jewish way of life. For Ezra seems to be confident in that its inhabitants would respond to his appeal. And they responded in just the way that Ezra had hoped. So he managed to enlist the services of one Sherebiah, who was described as a man of discretion, and who, together with 2 other heads of the houses, brought 38 other Levites with him. And we read of this in verse 18. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. And that's in verse 19. Now in the AV, it doesn't say 220 temple servants. It refers to them as the Nethinim. So we could debate whether it's a number or a name. So this group came to prominence in the later historic books of the Old Testament, where they appear to fulfill the tasks given to the Levites to free them from to become religious teachers and instructors. So we have this extra group here. The group size has grown from 1500 to 1720. So when they were all gathered together, Ezra proclaimed a period of fasting and prayer, asking that God would prosper their journey. And we read of that in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So in his desire to help Ezra, the king Artaxerxes had offered him military protection. And indeed, although the route from Babylon to Jerusalem was a major highway, it was far from safe to travellers, especially a company like Ezra, which had, they were transporting a fortune in precious metals and treasure. Without a military escort, it would be prey to all sorts of attack. The king's offer, therefore, put Ezra's faith to the test, for he'd originally told the king that the hand of our God is upon us for all, for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And so, having thus committed his ways to God, he did not now wish to look to the king for security, but rather to his God. He determined to place his confidence in God, and so where others may have made preparations for the journey by ensuring that everyone had a good meal inside them, he rather proclaimed a fast. It's interesting to see how Ezra's actions always assume a religious significance, for by their fast they were afflicting themselves before God in the same way that the nation did on the Day of Atonement, which we read of in Leviticus 16, verse 29. And the Day of Atonement was a day on which God had provided spiritual cleansing and forgiveness of sin, and Ezra was seeking God's forgiveness for his people and his protection during their journey, desiring from him a safe journey. We read of that in Ezra 8, verse 21. However, Ezra's confidence in the care of God for his people didn't result in any laid-back approach on his part. So Ezra was keenly aware of the value of the treasure that was being transported. We read in Ezra 8, verse 25, that he made 12 of the leading priests personally responsible for the safety of the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there presented offered. So providing specific oversight and responsibility for the valuables that they were carrying, he made the whole company aware of the responsibility that had been placed on them. And he made everyone, each man, personally responsible for the goods specifically entrusted to him by counting out to them the gold and the silver and the various vessels. We can take exhortation from this as well. So, just like Ezra and his company, we can take that to ourselves with our ecclesial life. So we each have responsibilities to ensure the smooth running of the ecclesia. So we don't think, oh, it's someone else's job. We should perhaps think how we can help in our way. As to the amount of the treasure, Ezra tells us this in verse 26. I weighed out into their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 100 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. These 2 vessels must have been exceptionally beautiful to be singled out for special mention. Perhaps they were made of that special Persian brass, which Aristotle, writing 100 years later, says was so bright and pure and free from rust that it could not be distinguished by its colour from gold, and which had even been used for some of King Darius's cups. The total value of all the goods taken can be gauged from their recorded weight. We can't be totally sure about the system of weights used by the Jews at any one time, but if we go on the most conservative of bases, which is 50 shekels to the mina, which is recorded in Exodus 45 verse 12, and 50 minas to the talent, with a shekel weighing about 180 grains, the talent comes in about 64 pounds in weight. This would make the 750 talents of silver taken weighing about 20 tons and 100 talents of gold weighing about 3 tons. So you can see, you know, it's an immense amount. So they set off from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month. And we read of that in verse 31. This was just 2 days before the Passover, the feast, which reminded them of their redemption accomplished by God so many years before, and his care and protection which he had given them through their wilderness journey. Ezra's party took 4 months to complete its journey, for it's recorded in chapter 7 verse 9 that on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. The good hand of his God was upon him. So of the rigours of that journey, which followed the route taken by Abraham some 1500 years earlier, nothing is recorded except the fact that they arrived safely. And after the journey, they rested for a period of 3 days, and then their work in the new land began. And Ezra's first task was to go to the temple with those who had taken responsibility for the treasure that they brought with them. And as carefully as they had counted out the treasure to the priests, they now counted it out to the temple officials. So the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded, we read in verse 34. So Ezra was scrupulous in every aspect of his service. His habit of committing things to writing and producing registers and lists had convinced many that not only was he responsible for compiling the two books of the Chronicles, but also for giving the final form of the Old Testament record. Only after this responsibility had been discharged could the offerings be made, and the returned exile offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 he-goats. All that was a burnt offering to the Lord. One final item of business had to be conducted before Ezra's real work could begin. Artaxerxes' letter had to be conveyed to the Persian officials responsible for imperial affairs in the province beyond the river. And this would allow for financial support and for general assistance to the work of the temple, and to give Ezra authority to impose the law of God in Jerusalem. So up until now, it's all been very positive. However, if we then move to chapters 9 and 10, Ezra had learned that the people had not kept themselves separate and holy unto the Lord, unto God, but rather intermarried with the people round about. We read of that in the verses on screen. And after Ezra had found this out, he was distraught. He had done so much for his people, and yet the people had forgotten their first love and their responsibilities. Intermarrying could easily have introduced idolatry and a falling away from the truth. And we spoke of this in the beginning, that you know the Jews were in the land conditionally, and God could quite justly expel them from the land again. And Ezra was massively aware of this. And then you can really feel for Ezra in this situation. The people heard that the new governor was grieving for them. They wanted to see what the matter was. And then Shechaniah not only articulated and confessed the situation, but he also provided a remedy. And he did this when Ezra was perhaps overwhelmed and in despair. Ezra needed someone to take him out of his despair and to help him, to almost lift him up. And you can imagine Shechaniah putting his arm around Ezra to reassure him that there would be those who would help him do what was needed to be done. And we have a lovely verse there, Ezra 10 verse 4, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." And that's a wonderful exhortation for us. We have moments like this in our lives when We have moments of despair and we're not sure what the answer is. And it's wonderful when, you know, our brethren and sisters can come along and reassure us and put us back on the right path. So I realise time is nearly up. So in summary, we can see what a wonderful character Ezra was. The man who saw an opportunity to do the work of his God, his Heavenly Father, and took it. He studied God's word, and not only studied God's words, he followed its precepts, and he wanted to preach to others. And we can take that exhortation to ourselves, where we all have our abilities, and we can use them in God's service, and we can help each other on our walk to the kingdom. And also, he suffered despair, where the people, you know, they were doing the totally wrong thing, and he needed a righteous friend to help him. So none of us are an island. We all need each other, like Ezra needed, you know, Shechaniah, to help him, to lift him up, to say, this is the problem, this is the solution, we are here to help you. But what a wonderful exhortation and example it is for us today. Thank you.